So during the first services, I had some people that that I went to shake hands with, and they said, "Hey, I'm not shaking hands today." And then I said, "Hey, take a moment to shake hands." And I thought, wow, it's a great way to start things. We actually started putting that antiseptic wash out in the foyer areas and stuff like that. And so if you feel like you've been infected, you can go out and grab some of that and come in and share the love with the people next to you. I think next year we're going to just schedule the flu shot here at the church. And before you can get into the sanctuary, you get the shot. So I'm going to ask if I could wield the syringes, though. So, no. We're going to start a new series this morning called How to Fight a Good Fight. This is something that I've been thinking about for a long time. It's something that I've been praying about, not for us, but because I teach on this from time to time. And because it's something that I'm trying to figure out. Now, I actually have a session that I call the same thing, basically, for premarital counseling when I'm kind of working with couples on that prelude to their wedding day. I talk about this because I think that it's so important. I actually think that it's really important to learn how to fight a good fight. I just think, you know, the best thing that husbands and wives can do is instead of avoiding conflict, just dig in. So just go for it. But it's really important that we go for it in the right way, with the right heart. And so conflict isn't necessarily a bad thing. I've felt like, though, that it has been a bad thing for most of my life, primarily because I'm not very good at it. And just because of the way that I grew up and things like that is that I actually kind of had this feeling is that all conflict is bad. Now, that mostly comes from within me. Because there's something inside of me that when conflict starts to come, when I start to get angry, it's not a good thing. It's not pretty. When I start to get angry. And I recognize that at a young age. When my brothers, when they started to get to an age, we used to wrestle a lot when we were kids. There were six of us inside of our house, and we kind of grew up wrestling a lot. And so I was always the one that could beat everyone else. But I got to a certain age, and my two younger brothers, they got tough. they got really strong. And you just can't let a little brother win. And so one day when John Paul came at me, I thought, oh man, he's going to take me. And so I just punched him in the nose. And you know, when you have a bloody nose, it's really hard to it's really hard to keep wrestling. And they're still a little bit bitter about this, as they all the time say, "Man, you fight dirty." But there is something about that is that, you know, when you grow up in a family where, you know, there's some anger and things like that is you just don't know how to control it. And so for me, that was a big deal. And so I just kind of embraced this stance of pacifism. You might say is, you know, it's easy for you to handle conflict and things like that because you're a pastor. That's actually not true. As I learned quite young that this is something that I really struggle with. When I was a freshman in high school, I got in a fight with a guy. I didn't start it, but when I lost my temper and we got in a literal physical fight, I broke my hand and I didn't even realize it. And my knuckles were up over the top of the hand, and I was sitting in a police car, and the cop was saying, "Hey man, there's something really wrong with your hand." And I didn't even realize that I'd broken my hand and my knuckles were sitting on the top of my hand. And it scared me. It scared me because I could lose my temper to that extent. And so I kind of embraced this this sense of pacifism because I've always been scared of what would happen if that anger let loose. And so I've thought a lot about this. Now, I don't throw punches anymore. I haven't done that in a long, long time. But I still struggle with how to handle conflict. I still struggle with how to handle the frustrations of life. And it's not necessarily that I've gotten, I think that I have gotten better at it, but I'm still struggling with it. Even the other night, on Friday night, we were cleaning up after dinner. I was emptying the dishwasher and got frustrated because quite a number of the dishes were still a little bit dirty, even though they'd been through the cycle. And there was one dish in particular, this is my third one that I'd come across, and there was one dish in particular that wasn't clean. There were the remnants of oatmeal inside. And I began to vent my frustration. And so I very loudly said that, new rule, everyone has to rinse their dishes before putting them in the dishwasher. And two of the individuals in the family were standing next to me, but I said it loud enough for the third one, who was in his bedroom all the way across the house, to hear it. And that's when Kim, who was standing right beside me, said, "That's my dish." From this point on in the message, we'll just call her the culprit. It actually didn't slow me down very much. It actually gave me a reason to find all of the other issues. And I'd like a little bit of help around here. I started to feel like where she was when the kids were younger. And I just kind of let loose. It's interesting because I told this story in the first service, and she came up and said, "Brian, is I do clean the house," and I didn't mean to create another conflict, but it's just easy to get frustrated. It's just easy over little things, over really little things. The moral of all of this is, the moral of the story is that conflict is more natural than we might realize. I've been teaching on this subject now for several years. I've actually went through training on this subject several times. For days at a time, I went through training on this. I know the key Bible verses. I've read a lot of books on the subject. I get called in to teach other church leaders and pastors on this subject once in a while, but I'm amazed that I'm still trying to figure it out. I'm not teaching on this because of anything that's happening in your life. I'm not teaching on this because of anything that's happening in this church. I'm teaching on it because it's a subject that's close to the heart of God and the source of so much pain in our lives. Jesus' own words on this subject are found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God." Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. There's something about seeking peace that's close to the heart of God. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 20. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." I took a moment to kind of just think about that word reconciliation and look up the meaning of it. And reconciliation means to make right with another person. To make right with another person. There's actually a number of passages in the New Testament that address this. There's three other passages in particular. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son." And so there's more to that passage, but the idea is that while we were God's enemies, while we were still alienated from him, while we were still doing our own thing, and while we were still being selfish, he made that step of reconciliation through Jesus Christ, through the death of his son. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "For he himself is our peace." Jesus is our peace. He has made two groups one. And the context of that passage is there's the Jews and there's the Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul is saying is that through Jesus, he's taken these two groups that are diametrically opposed. You know, this is still going on today. I mean, you go to the Middle East. You go to Israel and the Palestinian territories and all of this, and they're killing each other every week. Every week. The Apostle Paul is saying is, you know what? In Christ, he is our peace. He makes the two groups one. He destroys the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus is our peace. In Colossians 1, verses 19 through 20, it says, "For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him," and this is Jesus, "and to through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." just Jesus' very act of dying on the cross is his work of reconciliation, to take away the barriers that would normally divide us, to take away the sin that's so predominant in our lives and in our world. Is it through Jesus there's reconciliation? In that 1 Corinthians passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 passage, it talks about two kinds of peace. It talks about a vertical peace with God. And you might ask the question is how do we obtain peace with God? How do we obtain peace with God? And if we were to dig into it and pull out the Bible verses that talk about it, we would recognize that peace with God is, first of all, a gift that's given to us by God himself. Is that because of his gift, we receive the forgiveness of sins, we receive mercy, we receive grace. We even receive his Spirit as a gift. It's a gift that all we have to do is reach out and take it, and so it's there. We just have to take it. But there's a barrier. And that barrier is the fact that we sin and we want our own way and we're selfish. And so the Bible says, how do we receive that gift? Well, we receive it when we repent and when we believe. And that idea of repentance is there's a recognition in our lives that we are selfish, that we do things our own way, that we want what we want and we want it now, and that we're prone to make decisions that hurt us and hurt the people around us. And so the idea is to receive that gift, we recognize our need for his work in our lives, and we repent. And to repent means to turn away from the way that we once thought and behaved, and just to believe. Now, I'd like to say that it's a one-time process. I would like to say is that, hey, we repent and then we're perfect and everything's good. It doesn't usually work that way. Repentance is it's a one-time act where we receive the gift of God, and then it's an ongoing daily process. That's vertical peace with God. 2 Corinthians talks about another kind of peace, a horizontal peace, which is with each other. It's interesting because what Paul is saying is that we are to be reconciled reconcilers, peace receivers and peace givers. Now, certainly this passage is about sharing the good news. And the picture of the good news is the word gospel means good news. It's just that message that there is a God who loves us, and he loves us so much that he sent his son Jesus into this broken world that we live in. And that Jesus takes on our sin. He takes on death for each one of us so that we don't have to experience total alienation from him and forever death. That's good news. And so this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it is about the good news, but it also affects how we relate to each other. Psalm 133:1 says, "How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity." How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. And so I want to talk about this. I want to talk about it because it's more the norm to have conflict than peace. This is really important for us to grapple with. I was sharing this with some of the church leaders and the pastors that are going through our master's degree program in our group of churches. And so I was talking about this, and I said, you know, this is really important because, you know, maybe you haven't thought about this, but you know, we're here and we're called Protestants, and really Protestantism was born out of conflict. Protestant actually means to protest. And we've been protesting everything and everyone since Protestantism began. And no kidding, is there are more Protestant groups out there than any other group out there. But not only that is that the evangelical church was born out of conflict. Is that when some of our churches decided to go and merge with another group that was embracing some things that we didn't feel comfortable with, we separated from that group. And there was great heartache over that. I mean, we had pastors that were plunged into poverty because they lost their retirements. Their retirements went with the other group. Is the bank accounts of this church back then, they were emptied out. And the building, the old building, had to be bought back from the other group. And they only sold back the buildings that weren't worth keeping. So this group was born out of conflict. In fact, as you know, just a few months ago, we got together and one of our leaders said, you know, we need to have a better reason for our existence than just to be against those people over there. Because that's really what's characterized us, is that we don't like them, and so we're us. That's not a good reason to exist. You see, conflict, it ripples and ripples and ripples. It can actually become a part of the DNA of groups. That doesn't mean that sometimes conflict isn't necessary. But it is important that we examine how to fight a good fight. Tim Pollard, a man who used to teach on this subject all the time, says that conflict follows patterns. It doesn't come from nowhere. It isn't random. And so it's helpful for us to understand what the patterns are. And so here are the triggers to conflict. And you can kind of think about these in marriage and family life and relationships in the church. But there are triggers to conflict. One of the first triggers is diversity. Diversity is often a source of conflict. Diversity is defined as the natural differences that there are between people. So this brings up a whole nother discussion is the difference between unity and uniformity. The Bible celebrates unity. That's what Psalm 133:1 is all about, is that it's good when the people of God live together in unity. The Bible gets really excited about us being of one mind. At the same time, though, the Bible doesn't seem to celebrate uniformity. It seems to celebrate diversity. Our unity comes from Jesus, not from our ethnicity, fashions, personal tastes, or preferences. In Galatians 3:28, it says, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for all are one in Christ Jesus." Now, is there male and female? Is there Jew and Greek? Absolutely. But what the Apostle Paul is saying is that in Jesus, all of those things that would normally separate us, all of those things that could be a potential area of conflict, they're taken away. Because in Christ, there's unity. And that unity supersedes any diversity that there might be, that might be a source of conflict. The emphasis here is one in Christ Jesus. We're still different, but there is oneness in him. In 1 Corinthians 1, I think it's chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says that we are one body with many parts, and then he uses this metaphor of the body, and he says, you know, some are arms, and some are legs, and some are noses. Isn't it a good thing that we're not all noses? That'd be a really snotty situation. But he uses this metaphor of the body, these many parts that come together to form one body, and it's a picture of the church, is there's all of this diversity, but it's one body, and every single part has a function. And that function is really, really important. And it's this beautiful picture of the makeup of the church, and that everyone is important. Diversity is a great strength. You know, Kim and I were about as different as two people can possibly be. I like Wendy's. She likes Taco Hell. The longer that we're married, the more that we kind of have in common. You know, but she's always going to be short. And I'm probably always going to be tall. I've said before is that when we were dating, we passed, her parents had this great big huge mirror in their living room when we were dating, and we looked in the mirror and we said, let's not do that again. We look weird. So, but, you know, she's a night person. Like she's ready to watch a movie and talk at 8:30. That is just not right. I'm a morning person. My best thinking goes on from about 5 o'clock in the morning to about noon. And so I like to have 2 hours of work in by 8 o'clock. she likes to get her last 2 hours of sleep, as is we're finally on the same schedule. Two things helped us get on the same schedule as kids and our work schedules now is now, you know, she's exhausted enough at the end of the day that she's ready to shut down at 10. I still don't make it to 10. We're about as different as two people can be. You can take our personalities, you can take everything, and you're going to find a great difference. And that those differences, they do cause conflicts. So, and sometimes I'm right. Not very often. But what we've discovered is that her strengths actually strengthen my weaknesses. And hopefully the same is true the other way around. You know, in our sinful natures, as humans, we don't tend to believe this, though. Is we tend to practice this thing called transference, where we see the weaknesses in other people and we think that they should just get stronger in that area. And we tend to think is that they should just be more like me. We want people to agree with me. So I think drums and worship are cool. Everyone should. I like drums. I like loud drums. Everything gets better when there's drums. If I like hymns, everyone should like hymns. The Bible's clear, though, is that our oneness should come in Christ. We will differ in what kinds of food we like, the kinds of music that we prefer, and in so many other things. Differences are normal and natural. We should expect them. But they're also a trigger for conflict. So keep this in mind. Differences are not conflict, but they are triggers for conflict. The other area of conflict, or the other trigger for conflict, is misunderstandings. There are 3 high schools in Billings. Most of you know that. Sometimes we forget that there's actually a high school up in the Heights because we hear about the other 2 high schools so much. There's West and there's Senior. For those of us that lived in Billings, we know that those 2 high schools have an epic rivalry. The Senior West football game every year is one of the biggest events in Billings among the high schools. I mean, Dallas Stadium absolutely fills up for that particular game. And it gets more news coverage. I never even remember hearing when Senior was playing football, for anyone that lived in Billings or went to Senior, sorry. But it's just true. The Senior West game got all of the coverage. And their rivalry is epic. Some of you know that Dallas Stadium has gone through a number of upgrades over the last number of years, and they've really put a lot of work into it. During one of those upgrades, they were redoing the loudspeakers, and they couldn't quite get it finished before the game. And so there was one area of the stadium that had a dead spot in it, and it just happened to be the area where the Senior band was. And so what happened was that there was a time during the game where there was a little bit of space, and the announcer made this announcement, and he said that that during the past week, one of the former band directors had passed away. And he was a much loved band director. He was very loved in the school, very loved in the community. And so the announcer said, hey, we're going to take a minute of silence, and we're just going to, you know, honor him and the impact that he had in the schools, and in our community. But the problem was that the senior high band was in that part of the stadium that couldn't hear the loudspeaker very well. And what does a band do when they're silent? They strike up a tune. Can you guess what tune they struck up? Queen, Another One Bites the Dust. Absolutely true story. A friend of ours that works in some of the ministries down in Billings is Jerry Wall. His daughter was in the senior high band. Wars have started over misunderstandings like that. You know, some people don't realize it, but when World War II was nearing an end, Winston Churchill and the rest of the Allied leaders, Harry Truman was one of them, they were calling for the unconditional surrender of Japan. The Allies, more than anything else, they wanted to avoid a land invasion of Japan because they just knew that it would be a bloodbath. And so they called for this unconditional surrender. They said, surrender or else. Initially, the Japanese government said nothing because they were still considering all of their options. But reporters hounded the prime minister, Kentaro Suzuki, for an answer. And he eventually uttered a single word, makosatsu. Now, this choice of words was probably the worst choice that anyone could have chosen because it has several meanings. What the prime minister meant was, is no comment. And in the context, that was easy enough to figure out, is no comment. Unfortunately, the word was translated by the Allies as not worthy of comment because of contempt. Linguists have dubbed it the world's most tragic translation, and it had nuclear consequences. Misunderstandings have caused nuclear events. The third area that triggers conflict, and this is a big bucket, so much fits into this, is sin and selfish attitudes that spill over. You know, after coming home from a long day, this was the other night, kind of the same little trigger. After coming home from a long day and seeing the dishes left out, I exploded and said, am I the only one that knows how to put stuff away? Now, Kim could have brought up all kinds of instances where I was being hypocritical. But you know, it's so easy for frustration and sin to just explode all over the place. Now, all of these aren't necessarily conflict, but they're triggers for conflict. Conflict has a bunch of sparks that aren't necessarily conflict, but that can light a fire. The key point in all of this is not the misunderstandings or the sparks of conflict. The key point is actually a question. And the question is this: how are you going to respond when confronted by such triggers? How are you going to respond when confronted by such triggers? Now, what often happens is that our sinful nature grabs a hold of the situation and begins to lead. At this point, the spark turns into a raging fire. What was previously something small turns into something big. Often, it starts out in a very innocent way. It starts with a desire. I just want this. Not a big deal. But then it can turn into a demand. You like hymns. I like songs. Well, I guess I'm going to have to kill you. That's what we do. You think Christians go to war over songs? Christians go to war over where to have a potluck. Or the color of carpet. Now, it's true is that it happens in all organizations. But for some reason, we expect different in the church, but then we're surprised when the church isn't all that different. When desires escalate into demands, conflict happens. James 4:1 asks the question, what causes fights and quarrels among you? don't they come from your desires, the battle within you? Over the next 3 weeks, I want to talk about this more. So next week, I'm going to talk about the heart of conflict. And we started to touch on that this morning. The following week, we're going to talk about the how of conflict. When conflict comes our way, how do we handle it? And the following week, we'll talk about how to have a heart of peace. But let me ask some questions. What are the sparks of conflict in your life right now? What are the sparks of conflict in your life right now, those triggers of conflict in your life right now? It's sometimes helpful to kind of distinguish them. Sometimes it's differences. Sometimes it's misunderstandings. I'm actually surprised at how often, when we start digging into what happened, how often there's misunderstandings. Sometimes it's sinful attitudes and selfishness. Now, on any of these things, it's not saying that it's not worth it to talk about it. It's not worth it to actually engage in the conflict. But in all of those things, it's good to say, okay, so how do we do this in the right way? What are the sparks of conflict in your life right now that are the result of differences, misunderstandings, or sinfulness? Second question, in what ways would you like for God to bring peace? You know, personally, internally. You know, I'm always surprised at how conflicted I am on the inside. I've been a pastor long enough that I learn how to hide things pretty well. That's the danger of being a pastor is that you just learn how to hide things real well so that you can look good, when you need to. But I'm always surprised at how conflicted I am internally. I flew into the airport in Portland and rented a car and was leaving the parking lot, and someone just laid on their horn. And boy, you know, the anger rose in me like you would not believe. And I was about 10 minutes down the highway and realized that my lights weren't on. And I was still upset. Well, you could have flashed your lights at me. And I was going to teach on this subject. And I got back, and I was at the firehouse working out. And I got done, and I went to pull my car out, and someone had really parked crookedly. And, I mean, their car was awfully close to mine, and I just got a little bit frustrated and thought, Angie sure should park straighter. And then I got in and I realized that it was my car that was crooked. And you know, God just used that as a little, you know, you get irritated real quickly.